Well, let's open our copies of God's Word at this time to Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 1401. Page 1401, 1401 in the Pew Bible. Let's hear now the word of the living God beginning in verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. Let's turn to chapter 3. I'm going to turn the page, chapter 3, reading verses 8 through 21. Verses 8 through 21. Again, listen to God's voice in his word. Paul speaking here. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading and also the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. But this time, let's turn back to chapter 2 of Paul. Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church, chapter 2, and focusing our attention especially on verse 7. Ephesians 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, those of you that are familiar with Paul's epistle to the Ephesians know that, as is often the case, he begins with doctrine in this epistle. The first three chapters of this epistle, in particular, are focused upon salvation, which is at the heart of the Christian message, the heart of Christian doctrine. He's talking about salvation. He describes it in chapter 1 that it's through the eternally blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if you've read chapter 1, you know full well that that phrase, in Christ, appears again and again and again. These half-page-long sentences where it's clause after clause, where we're adopted in Christ, we're predestined in Christ, we're chosen in Christ, we're forgiven and acceptable in the Beloved. All of these things, every aspect of our salvation is in Christ. Union with Christ is at the heart of this message of the gospel. Even in Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into glory on our behalf, we're united to him in it. His death is our death. We've died. We've died to sin. And now we've been buried. And our new man has come forth. And we're ascended and ruling and reigning, seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. All has been put under his feet. And we are his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. As goes Christ, so goes the believer and the church in union with Christ. That, my friends, is Paul's understanding of salvation. And then he goes in chapter 2 to talk about the horizontal implications of salvation, that we've been reconciled to God the Father through God the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit applying Christ's sacrifice to us. We're now vertically in a right standing with God. The blood of Christ has atoned for our sin. It has washed away our sin. The Spirit of God has raised us up from deadness and trespasses and sins, made us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ through the resurrection power, and God himself, notice the emphasis, God has done this. We were lost and dead in sin, following our own sinful desires, just like everybody else, but God. God interceded, God intervened, saved us in Christ, raised us up as children of God from children of disobedience. And God, who is rich in mercy, has raised us up and quickened us together with Christ. But also, he's brought us together horizontally. That vertical salvation has a horizontal ripple effect into our relationships, so that the greatest divide in human history, even one that is reflected in God's covenant dealings with his people, the divide between Jew and Gentile, is brought, it's taken away. The middle wall of partition, and Jew and Gentile are brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, through the shedding of his blood. This long-standing animosity is taken away. We're united together in the Lord Jesus Christ, part and parcel of his body, fellow heirs of his grace. And he says that he himself is our peace. And my friends, what a beautiful fruit of salvation, that whatever enmity exists between us, if it's Jew or Gentile, that's kind of the granddaddy of them all, of all the rivalries. But you see many other similar things throughout history, culturally, ethnically. My friends, Jesus Christ obliterates that middle wall of partition and brings us together so that we're saved together as fellow living stones as he builds his holy temple. As he builds his temple by the Holy Spirit, with himself as the chief cornerstone. And that's the end of chapter 2. He's brought together Jew and Gentile. He's brought together male and female and strangers and foreigners as fellow citizens with the saints. And we're being built, fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also, he says, you in Ephesus are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we're saved now as the body of Christ together, union and communion with Christ. That's what we see at the table. Why do we call it communion? It's not just me and Jesus. It's Jesus with his mother and his brothers and his sisters gathered together in that family of God. In chapter 3, Paul continues and he says that this great mystery of people from all tribes and tongues being brought together in the body of Christ, this beautiful mosaic and tapestry of Jew and Gentile brought together, that though this was revealed in the Old Testament, nevertheless, that the extent of the reality of the unity in the body of Christ among all nations has been brought out like never before. This mystery is revealed for all to see. And he says he's a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, verse 7, given unto me. And so he's proclaiming as a Jewish rabbi, really, a converted synagogue preacher. He's now going to the apostle of the Gentiles, and he's seeing the kingdom of God built and expanded through this great salvation and the revealing of this great mystery. And then, of course, he intercedes on behalf of the church, of those whom God is saving. And he speaks in verse 15, calling out to the Lord, bowing to the Lord in verse 14, and praying for the whole family in heaven and earth, the spirits of just men made perfect, the worshipers of God on earth throughout every nation, the whole body of God's elect people in heaven and earth. He intercedes for them that we would receive the bountiful fruits of salvation, the presence of God in our lives. He says that the Spirit would be strengthening us with might in the inner man, that Christ himself would be dwelling in our hearts by faith. My friends, you read this, it's not talking about heaven. It's not talking about heaven. It seems like it's talking about heaven. And we compare it to our own experience. It seems like if we could get to the fullness of God dwelling in it, that would be heaven. But it would be heaven on earth, because this is what he prays for the Ephesian Christians, the same bumbling, stumbling believers doing their best to grow in grace, just like you and myself. He's praying for them, which means he believes God can do this. Beyond what we can ask or think, he says the presence of God, Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love together, joined together in their experience of the presence of God. And what are they doing together, all the saints? They're comprehending what can't be comprehended, the infinite dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a feast of love. And Jude says, he's able to keep you, but how? By you keeping yourself in the love of God. The church is never more unified than when she keeps her focus upon the love of Christ, the infinite dimensions. He loved me. He gave himself for me. When we start focusing on all these other things, as important as they may be as an offshoot, if we stop focusing as all the saints perceiving the infinite dimensions of Christ's love, we're starting off on the wrong foot and we're headed for division and disunity. Here he brings it together, interceding that the love of Christ would be at the center, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And why do we desire all of these things? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages. Now, all this raises the question regarding our salvation. Why? If we're going to have a Thanksgiving service and give thanks for what God has done for us, if we're not going to neglect this great salvation that we've received in Christ, if we're going to give thanks and we're going to devote our lives as a thank offering to his name, we need to know why this salvation. Why has God saved you? Why has he saved you? Now, maybe there are a number of different ways to answer that question, but Paul focuses in our text on the great, grand, ultimate reason. So that, back to chapter 2, verse 7, he saved us. He's brought us from death to life. He's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why, Paul? Why? So that. It just says that, but really it means so that. It's telling us the purpose. That. And what does he say? What is the purpose? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is a purpose statement. It's telling us that our salvation was wrought for a purpose beyond ourselves. Now, right off the bat, that strikes a death blow to the spirit of our age, which says that the ultimate purpose of your salvation is your salvation. It's your salvation. That's why God saved you, because you were in such a predicament and you needed a Savior. So God said, these people need a Savior, and I'm a loving God, so I'll send my Son to save them from their sins. Just like if your house is on fire and you call the fire department. They swivel down the pole and they get in the truck and they head out to put out the fire. God put out the fire. What's the purpose of salvation? To put out the fire, to save you from sin. And it's a humanistic approach that doesn't really grapple with the depth of the real, ultimate meaning and purpose of our salvation. It gives the impression that God is lonely. God needed somebody. I mean, he's just sitting up there by himself in heaven, and there are these sinners who need salvation, and he needs to have children to adopt, and Christ needs a bride, and so God pragmatically, I'll save them from their sins. Or he looks at human sinners and he says, well, they're so valuable, they're so precious in themselves, so valuable that I'm going to send my Son. Because no, my friends, our salvation serves a purpose higher than ourselves. Because the fact is, the demons sinned. The devil sinned. There was no salvation for... I mean, if God was lonely, the more the merrier. Maybe he would have sent someone to save the demons. No, God has a very clear purpose in choosing to save human sinners. He has a very clear purpose that he has planned out in advance from eternity past. And it is not merely a means to the end of your salvation, but rather your salvation is a means to the end of the glory of God. And you see this all throughout chapter 1. Our text says it, that he might show, that he might show. The purpose here is self-revelation. The purpose here is self-revelation. Revelation. And what I want you to see, we'll get to chapter 1 in a second, but what I want you to see in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. So our salvation, what does it manifest? It manifests this attribute of God, mercy. It's God's love and goodness toward undeserving, ill-deserving sinners. In their wretched condition, God doesn't give them the wrath they deserve, but is gracious toward them, and so on. God's mercy. He's rich in mercy. He's abundant and lavish in his mercy toward those who are in a wretched, hell-deserving condition. It manifests the mercy of God. But Paul goes deeper. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy for, or on account of, his great love wherewith he loved us. See, all humanity, even the demons really, were in a wretched condition in their sin. As God looks at all humanity, let's just look at the whole human race, lost and dead in sin. It's not merely that salvation is a response to human misery, because all humans are miserable in their sin. If it was just God's response as a merciful God to human misery, then he would have saved everybody. But here we're told that his rich mercy, the pity by which he looks upon his elect and takes pity on them and determines to send his son to save them, it's grounded in his great love wherewith he loved us. Now, I know this is taking us deep, or if you like, it's taking us far beyond the clouds here. But the fact is, God's mercy is grounded in his love. It's not merely that God looks at the mass of humanity and feels really bad and say, no, God, we're told here, his mercy for some is grounded in his eternal love for them in Christ. And Gerhardus Voss illustrates this verse in his sermons on grace and glory. It's a wonderful book of sermons. He says this, that if there was a mother who goes into the ER and she walks into the ER and she sees all kinds of miserable, wretched people and just all kinds of injuries and sicknesses, and she looks around, but she makes a beeline for one particular hospital bed, one particular part of the ER, she goes immediately right there to where there is this young man injured from a car accident laying in the bed. She has mercy. In a sense, she takes pity. She recognizes the wretchedness of everybody there, but she makes a beeline for this bed because it's her son. It's her son's bed. She has a relationship in particular with this particular person who is hurting and who is afflicted, and she goes to that bed because it's her son. My friends, it's difficult to comprehend, but the saving, electing love of God in Jesus Christ even transcends the sinful condition of his people. God has mercy on you, dear believer, not just as a response to your wretchedness, which you share with all mankind, but he foreloved you. He foreknew you in intimacy, giving you as a gift to his son, loving you, choosing you. And those he foreknew, he predestined and made vessels of mercy. The mercy of God is on account of his love. The relationship we have with him through election is presupposed. That's why he sent his son to redeem us, because he loved us with a prior electing love. So it's mercy. And that mercy is grounded in love. But we can go further than that. It's for his glory. It's to manifest his glory, his attributes, who God is. His works bespeak his essence, who he is, his self-revelation. That's why throughout the Old Testament prophets, you hear again and again that refrain 70 times in the book of Ezekiel, that they may know, that you may know. Here it's saying that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Why salvation? Because of mercy, because of love, because of glory, that is self-revelation. That's why. If you look at chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, unto the praise, the end of the verse, unto the praise of his glory. We're told in Romans 9, why has he made out of the same lump of clay vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy? Why does he harden some, and why does he soften others and convert them? My friends, we can't, you know, who has known the mind of the Lord? But we're told it's for his glory, to manifest the glory of his justice against the pharaohs that he raises up, who harden their own hearts against him according to God's sovereign decree. And he manifests the glory of his justice, but also the vessels of mercy that he has formed and shaped and filled with this mercy and with this love. Why? To showcase who he is. Self-revelation. And we're told that he might show these things in the ages to come. In the ages to come. So it's not just something that he's doing right now, but it's something that Paul says will be done from now, from age unto age, even for all eternity. Now, there are certain nuances here. What does he mean exactly when he says in the ages to come? Well, we can think of the New Covenant period. Paul's writing in the first century. And there will be generation upon generation, age unto age, throughout the New Covenant period. And perhaps he's thinking in some sense of future generations within the New Testament age. After all, in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto his holy prophets and apostles. So he says there's the Old Testament age or period, and now we're in the New Testament age. And so he may be thinking of different phases of God's covenant in history. And he says, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So during this age, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. So now in Paul's day and moving forward to the return of Christ, there is a revelation of God's glory in his church as people are being saved. And at the end of the prayer that he gives in chapter 3, I think some translations say in verse 21, they'll say something like, throughout all generations. So he may be thinking of God's glory revealed in history. But I think more likely the emphasis is upon eternity future, the world to come. World without end, as our translation says in verse 21 of chapter 3. He's thinking here of future generations, yes, but ultimately the world to come when our salvation will have been consummated, where it will be visible, where it will be on display for all eternity. Age upon age. This is the language Paul frequently uses to describe eternity or that everlasting condition of his people in glory. You may be familiar in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Literally before the ages, eternity past. And now he's speaking of eternity future, which is really an oxymoron because eternity is timeless. But sometimes oxymorons are the best we can do or best I can do. Eternity future, age unto age. In the ages to come. And to whom is this revealed? Who's going to see this glory in this life and in the life to come? Who's going to see it? Well, you can see in chapter 3, verse 9, we already said that it was to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. But look at verse 10, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church or by means of the church. So it's going to be made known through the church. So they're going to be looking at the church to see the salvation that the church has received. But it's to the intent that this witness is going to be unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, so that they would see the manifold wisdom of God manifested in our salvation. So it's not just for all men to see, but it's for the angels who long to look into the things of salvation, Peter says elsewhere. This is God's self-revelation to the angels. We are part of their curriculum. The angels were tested by God. They were chosen by God and empowered to pass the test, the good angels, of course. And by God's help and blessing and electing power, these angels obeyed God where Satan and the demons failed, and they receive reward, eternal reward of the fruition of the knowledge of God. And in one sense, the angels are ministering spirits who serve the children of Abraham, Hebrews says, and they're subservient to our salvation. They're helping Jesus during his ministry. They're there at the empty tomb. They're proclaiming the glad tidings. They're letting Peter out of jail, and they're surrounding us, and perhaps we entertaining angels, all these things. The angels are there at God's beck and call to serve us. But at the same time, we're being used to serve them, to teach them. Why? Because they've never sinned. They know nothing of the experience of sin and misery and salvation and the redemption that Christ has accomplished and the application of it. They're looking into these things. They're learning things about God that perhaps they never could have understood to that same extent because they've never sinned. And if you're an angel, of course, you're content. You're thankful that you've never sinned. Think of the unique God-glorifying condition that they are in, the place that they occupy. Glory be to God. But there are things they can learn from looking at us and seeing God's glory in our salvation. So just as they humble themselves to submit to a God who has become man, Jesus, the Lord of angels, okay, they submit, they're subservient, though man was created lower than the angels, they're humbling themselves to serve God's salvation and be subservient to that, but at the same time, we are just part of the textbook, part of the curriculum, part of the syllabus for their eternal increase in the knowledge of God. And my friends, their heaven, part of their heaven will be looking upon us and observing the uniqueness of God's glorious attributes combining to bring us to salvation and to consummate our salvation and to take sinners and make them perfect. And yet with a knowledge and a recollection of our sin and misery and giving glory to God, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the angels will look into these things. And my friends, that's an integral part of their heavenly reward, is us. Heaven, my friends, in some sense is God's self-revelation. And that's true for us as well. 1 Corinthians 13:12. We see now through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Revelation 22:4, we will see him face to face and his name will be emblazoned on our foreheads, bought with a price. We belong to him. We know him. We commune with him. Self-revelation. That's the reason for our salvation. Now, what is the content of this self-revelation? What is it that God is revealing to the angels? And hopefully we're paying attention to that as well. We're receiving this revelation of who God is. What is the content of what God is revealing? And we see it in verse 7. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So let's just tackle this briefly. His grace. How thankful we should be for his grace, his unmerited favor, his unmerited favor, the exceeding riches. Think of a billionaire whose daughter is getting married and he's going to throw a lavish wedding reception for his daughter, for her wedding. Think of how perhaps, think of the ways of the world. This is not a commentary on what we should do for wedding receptions, but think of a billionaire just trying to showcase all of his money, all of his, just everything, showcasing it for the world to see in the wedding reception of his daughter. My friends, this is God showing off his glory. He's allowed to do that. That's why he created the world. That's why he made us. It's to showcase the exceeding riches of his grace. Dear believer, heaven for you and for me will be an eternal opportunity for God to show how vast his resources are, how omnipotent he is, and the sorts of gifts and unmerited favors that he can bestow on us, the joy and delight that we never thought possible beyond what we can ask or think, filled with the presence of God. He is going to show off. He's going to say, you thought that I was gracious. You thought I was generous. It's going to be beyond what you can even imagine. And it's going to get better and better and better. It's an eternal wedding reception. He daily loads us with benefits. Forget not all of his benefits. We're reminded in the Psalms. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, grace upon grace upon grace. That's heaven. But the beauty of this is that it's grace and kindness. Now, honestly, I can't tell you. I'm not a Greek scholar. I really can't tell you which of these words is speaking of his disposition and which is speaking of his gifts. But one is speaking of one, and one, I mean, Paul's covering his bases here. Because what he's saying is that it's not just gifts, but it's a disposition of love toward his people. That's a very important distinction. Whether the grace refers to his heartfelt disposition of love, accepting you and receiving you and delighting in you and loving you and showcasing his affection for you from the heart, and the kindness refers to the good gifts that flow out of that and that are meaningful primarily, not primarily because they're so wonderful in themselves as created things that we enjoy, but meaningful primarily because they come from the heart of God's love for us. Maybe it's grace and kindness, or maybe the kindness is the disposition and the grace is the gracious gift. I don't know, but both are involved here. God has a gentle, tender affection, a benevolence, a desire to do all of his children good. And he comes through with the gifts and the favor that we need. But my friends, don't be lost in the gifts. I mean, we can talk about all that Christ did for us. We can talk about we've been regenerated. We have the Holy Spirit. We have justification. Our sins are forgiven. We've been adopted as children of God. We have sanctification. We have all the beauties and glories of heaven. But my friends, whom have we in heaven but him? And what on earth do we desire but him? We need the grace and the kindness. We need the disposition as well as the gifts. C.S. Lewis, many caveats could be made. Be careful with C.S. Lewis. But there's some good things. You can pull out some gems. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters talks about the male concept of love versus the female. That the male concept of love is giving someone freedom and independence and let's just, you know, get off my back, let me thrive in my independence kind of thing. Don't trouble me. That's the male idea of love at times. And he talks about the female or feminine concept of love, to trouble yourself for somebody else. And he makes the point that God's love for us in Christ through the gospel, in a way, is more like the feminine idea of love, troubling ourselves for other people. That's what God, through Christ, has done for us. He's troubled himself, as it were, to solve our problems, to meet our needs, to showcase his love for us in that respect. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so, as believers, we give thanks that not only are we written upon his arm, as it were, sealed upon his arm in the Song of Solomon, his righteous right arm that wrought redemption, his strength, but also we've been set as a seal upon his heart, the tender affection from which these benefits and blessings flow, his grace, his kindness. Paul elsewhere says that when Christ came into the world, he actually was and is the loving kindness of God toward men. Titus chapter 3, when the loving kindness of God toward man appeared, that's Christ. And you see it throughout his ministry. Just one example, I mean, he cleansed the leper. He was tender-hearted and compassionate toward his bumbling disciples. He forgave those who crucified him. Father, forgive them. He interceded for them. But just think of the instance where he was in Peter's home after having preached all day in the synagogue. He comes home. He heals Peter's mother-in-law of her sickness and restores her to the point where she's now able to even serve the Lord. And it comes to the end of the Sabbath day. And I'm sure after a morning and afternoon service that we know what that's like. The end of the Sabbath. Your pastor, I'm sure. The end of a long Sabbath day of ministry. And then all of a sudden there's a knock at the door. And there's a whole crowd of people. The whole community's come out. Pretty much all the sick people within the zip code are there, lined up for as far as the eye can see. And Jesus took pity and compassion. And he healed many, pretty much everybody who came. He healed them. He took the time to minister to them in body and in soul. My friends, even now he's preparing a place for us. His heart of love is working itself out as he's preparing for us that eternal habitation of glory. He's working as a reflection, as a fruit of his grace and kindness. And it's, my friends, it's toward us. Don't miss that. It's toward us. Think of this morning. Think of the ash. Think of the dust and the ashes. Think of who and what we were in the opening chapters of Ephesians 2, just like the world is today, just like all the others, children of rebellion and wrath and disobedience, children under the wrath of God for the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh. Think how unworthy, think how much sin has abounded in us by nature. Even as believers, do we not cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Even, Lord, how many hidden sins do I have? And I don't even feel impacted. I come to the Lord's table, you know, communion after communion, and I don't even feel like I'm impacted and humbled for my sin the way I ought to be. Or maybe I'm so humbled that I'm in despair. Whatever your condition, understand that this grace and kindness is towards us. God gives grace to the humble. Recognize how much we deserve his wrath, how little we deserve his grace and his kindness, and that where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. You say, why is this so important? Let me tell you, it's from the passage that I read at the end of the communion. Why is this so important? To remember who and what you were by nature. The reason is that God has put people in your life right now that you are struggling to love and forgive and to suffer long and be kind toward. And God has put people in your life that you feel like they're gratifying all their selfish desires and trampling you underfoot. And there are people in your life that are unreasonable and they're sinning against you. And my friends, God's grace and kindness is towards us. Sinful me, sinful you, by nature and even our remaining sin in the Christian life. And remember what we said, put on therefore, Colossians 3:12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, deep compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. What is long-suffering? Suffer long and be kind. 1 Corinthians 13, it means to suffer for a long time and be kind. It's never an excuse for us to be unkind. But you don't understand. This person, we're supposed to suffer and be kind. Yes, but they've been doing this for years. Suffer for a long time and be kind. Easier said than done. But if we remember his grace and his kindness toward us, his bowels of mercy toward us, in our sinful, wicked condition, hating one another and hating others and living for self, my friends, we ought to be humbled enough to suffer long and be kind toward others, to forbear one another, to forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. He says, you do the same, and above all these things, put on love, put on charity. Let that be your garment of praise and your robe of righteousness and salvation. May it be to be clothed in humility, to be clothed in tender affection toward other people in Christ Jesus. It's not going to come from yourself, and I'm hastening to a conclusion here, but it's not going to come from you. It's not even going to come from you meditating and just contemplating the infinite dimensions of Christ's love. It's not simply going to be thinking of all that he's showcasing in your salvation. All that's part of it. But ultimately, in and through that meditation, it must be the Lord Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. You've been united to him by faith, and you must be communing with him, abiding in him as the vine and the branches. Apart from him, you're going to continue to be unkind and uncharitable and vengeful and vindictive, and the tones of voice and the sinful words unseasoned with grace, and all of these sins that we commit against others, they're going to continue day after day unless we abide in Him. And we humble ourselves before Him and we remind ourselves, Lord, this is what You did for me. This is my unworthiness. I deserve hell, and this person's sinning, and I'm a sinner. Humbling yourself and abiding in the love of Jesus Christ, that His love might flow through you towards others. And the angels, at least among the elect angels, they've never had to deal with this, right? Their brethren among the angels have never sinned against them. They don't understand. Let's teach them a lesson. Let's showcase what it means to reflect God's love. God has been sinned against by us, and He's shown us love and grace and kindness. And when other people sin against us and we have the opportunity to be Christ-like and godly in that sense, God-like, to show them the same love and forgiveness and forbearance that God has shown us, this is an amazing lesson for the angels, my friends. We need to be representatives and ambassadors of Christ as the elect of God, putting on humility and above all charity, because ultimately this is a foretaste of heaven. Heaven is self-revelation for all eternity. It will be embedded into heaven itself. We don't know, I mean, we could try to get into details of heaven. We don't know as much as we'd like to know, but we know this, that all of heaven will be designed, including our own bodies, designed to showcase who God is and what He has done. From the Lamb who bears the marks of being slain to every believer who shines like the sun in the kingdom of their heavenly Father, heaven is God's self-revelation, the consummation of redemption to showcase who He is. My friends, heaven is a living Bible. It's what the Bible is for us today. Every aspect of the new creation will be showcasing God's glory, and we will have the perfect capacity to perceive it and rejoice in it. What a thought that is. What a reason for thanksgiving. Let's pray. Please stand. Gracious God, we are unworthy, wretched sinners, poor and blind and naked and wretched in ourselves. We pray that You would cleanse us through the blood of Christ and clothe us with Christ's righteousness and even with the humility of Christ, that we might have that humble mind of Christ toward the other members of His body, toward those, that whole family in heaven and earth, but even our own Christian families, forbearance and forgiveness, patience and kindness. Bring forth these